I'm going from my Romans series this morning and going to a text that's related to the particular day that we're remembering. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. First epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. But most primarily, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Just that phrase there. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And in this first chapter, he reminds them of their early beginnings. And as I mentioned in my prayer, that it was a very exciting time. Let me put a situation which I know is wrong and purely imaginary. I don't mean wrong in a wrong, wicked sense. Can you imagine the disciples meeting in that upper room? Jesus had been crucified. They're greatly comforted by his resurrection. But they're still huddled up in this upper room. Can you imagine them now discussing what methodology shall we use? We're now in this modern century with modern people. We're very different from the people of the Old Testament that had to do this, that, and the other. We know the Greek philosophers, and we know this, that, and the other. They're pretty well-educated people, highly intelligent. What methodology shall we use for such a time as this? Now, they did not discuss that. They waited for something. They were waiting for something that Jesus Christ had promised. And that was for the Holy Ghost. Now, let us come to our day. I'm not in any way hitting at anything. I'm just describing the day that I am living in. Not every week, but most weeks, I get one or two letters, glossy paper, beautifully produced, of a new way of church success. And I always feel a little disturbed. I read them, and they tell me where I'm wrong. They tell me what I should do. And if I pay £150, I go to a conference, and they will teach me how to be a minister. Some visit me and tell me where I've gone wrong and how I should be updated or reassembled or go back on the assembly line. And you listen to them. I don't know how many I've had. And I don't know how many places I've seen that when you go through a church door, you really do not know what to expect. It can be almost anything from barking like a dog to a liturgical service and everything in between. Am I not right? It can be all those things. And you might say, well, let me now consider and bring a short list and decide which one of them will work in 1996 and coming 97. Or maybe I'll have to have a new one in 97. And a new one, if we're alive, in 98. It's all very complicated. I must get new machinery. I must learn to use a computer. I haven't got a clue. I can't type. And I must learn how to contact this, that, and the other. And put everybody's names on the list and juggle them about. Your names are my heart. You know? Now then, you look at it, and it frightens you sometimes, because you think, oh well. And then they say, which Bible do you use? Well, somebody told me there are 120 English translations. I don't know. I know about 20. I've got about 20, I think. Just I think I ought to have them, to be modern kind of thing. They're on the shelf, and I keep forgetting to use them. There's a new one come out about a month ago. That'll be the rage now. And it's written in another way, in a kind of business-like way. There's a businessman's Bible as well, just for interest for you to know. There's a Living Bible, there's the NIV, there's the Good News, there's a whole stack of them. They nearly all treat the original text very, very loosely. Well, there you are. So what do you do? Our singing is wrong. But singing changes. You know, the modern singing of 10 years ago is outdated now. We'd have to be making new hymn books every 5 or 10 years. Everything is wrong. So some say the answer to this age, in this new situation, is a new method of approach. And don't use terms. Oh, don't use terms. Never mention hell. It's upsetting. Don't talk of repentance, because that's embarrassing. And play down sin. Just say, we have our faults. They all have various things in common. They all say, make it informal, make it casual, take your tie off. If you just take mine, I was born with it. Take your tie off, you know. Even in America, at 118 degrees, I just opened the top button and left my tie on. Well, you know, that's me. And I'm not going to try to change. I have no intention of changing. Well, new methods, new music. Get a kind of organ that's got drums and beats to it. I don't know how the organs feel about that. To face the paganism of the day. Now, I'm colouring it, but that's how it is, though. A multiplicity of things. Then we have ditties instead of hymns that say nothing, have got pretty little tunes that are easy to learn because they're on just 2 or 3 notes. They're drones, really. And you can repeat these. Well, you have to repeat it because there was nothing in it the first time. Then you have to repeat it again to try and squeeze something out of the lemon. And it's still sour. Nothing. Empty. Puerile. But what shall we do for such an age as this? I believe most sincerely that the answer is always in the Bible. His answer is there. So what do we find here? Well, he goes back to the beginning here and he tells them they were having problems. Maybe they were having a discussion on methodology. Who's able to say? But they were facing paganism. Now, in every age, we face one problem. And this is a problem we all face. An unregenerate heart. Now, whether I'm wearing a casual suit, or whether I'm wearing a suit, or whether I'm wearing a bathing costume, or whatever I am wearing, if I'm not a Christian, I have one thing that is always the same in century 1 and century 20, an unregenerate heart. And there is no amount of drums that can wake it. There isn't even a Philharmonic orchestra that can wake it. There isn't even the best hymns in the world that can wake it. Even the most traditional hymns in the world that can wake it. Do you see the picture? An unregenerate heart is blind. And blindness cannot see. It's not dim sight. It's deaf. And deafness is not hard of hearing. Deafness cannot hear. Deadness is deadness. So there is no method that can help us. That's honest now. That's logical, spiritual thinking. There is no method that can help us. But God, in his mercy, has given us one way. God is not old or new. He is the everlasting is. One of his names is, I am that I am. Who shall I say sent me, said Moses. Tell them, I am. The everlasting presence, the eternal is, sent you. So he's not worried about century 20, century 30, century 40. He's not worried. He sends one gospel which will remain the same, because the remedy has to be the same, and he'll send the same Spirit who has the same power today as he had in ancient days. In other words, back to the Bible. All right, back to the Bible. There are three things here, if I may mention them. There was the preaching of the apostles. What did they preach? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul, they reckon he's one of the 10 most intelligent men ever known in the world. By his writings, he says, I have known nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, you can't dress that up. You don't put it in fancy wrappings. It's plain there. He was crucified. He preaches Christ crucified. That's a message. The other thing that was very effective in their way was the effect of this preaching upon the people, the life of the believer. That also declared the gospel. Let me read you verses 7 and 8 in this chapter. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. That is, the gospel preached by the apostle has such an effect upon you that you are known beyond anything that was, they could think of, the countries that they knew. They knew all about you as men and women of faith. Yes, it was something else. It was the preaching of the gospel, but there was something else. Preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now then, I don't care what anybody will argue. Some will say, well, just because a chair or a table there, wear a pair of jeans, an open neck shirt, and just get a half sit and talk casually to your people, if you haven't got the Spirit, is a waste of time. Or you can be like myself in a tidy little suit like this at a pulpit, if I haven't got the Spirit is a waste of time. What I'm saying is, it isn't varying things and dressing them up differently. It is the same Spirit that gives power and much assurance. Isn't it simple? The gospel, our example as believers, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the things. You know, sometimes people say, I tried everything. Now, there's nothing left for me to try but prayer. Last on the list, instead of first on the list. And I think we're living in an age today, I'm not saying now, don't mistake me, I'm not being sarcastic, I'm not being cynical, I don't mean that at all. I believe these people are sincere. I believe they are that. But as if they're saying, and when they'll come to this, we've tried everything, we've got people in, but they're not saved. We've tried everything, now we'll try the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying is, start with this, because this is where our fathers were, and let us hold on in such a day as this. Now then, the presentation of the truth. I'm going about in my own little order here. And how you turned, he says, do you remember what happened to you in Thessalonica? How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now let us come now to realism. The age that we are living in. And let us think of the interests that people have. And sometimes on our television screens, not that we watch these things, but you see sometimes what is known as whatever rock, pop, or whatever the modern name is for the kind of music and entertainment. And you see these people making all sorts of physical, grotesque gestures and holding the microphone here, they're on their knees, they're up there all over the place, and they're screaming and yelling, and lights are flashing until you're dizzy, and then you see like a lot of Muppets, people jumping and popping up and down, you know? And you wonder, how ever are we going to reach them? Not by being the same. Only by the power of God, in the circumstances of life, they're in a crowd there, that gregarious instinct, but they are individuals. They're met by you and me at work or wherever we are. And we have a treasure. We have a gospel. let us not be ashamed or embarrassed of this gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. These people turned from idols. Now, idols are terrifically powerful. They have no power. They cannot save you. They cannot give you everlasting life. They cannot forgive your sins. They cannot lift your heart when you're in misery. But they hold you with an iron grip. Some people's idols are themselves. They love their bodies or how they dress. Some people's idols are their own. That thin line between ordinary things and when that thing becomes a tyrant. From loving your children to worshipping your children. From loving your parents to worshipping your parents. Anything can be an idol. How do you come between a man and his idol? It's like coming between a mad dog and his bone. You're going to get bitten. There is no way humanly, whatever methodology you use, there is no way that we can bring them to God. We may bring them to a meeting and amuse them and entertain them, but we'll not bring them to God. We need the Holy Spirit. So where do we start? We start with God. Modern evangelicalism makes a big mistake. It starts with self. This kind of thing, I can't cope. I want God to help me to cope. I haven't got a friend. I need a friend. He'll do those things, but he doesn't start there. You start with God. How you turn from idols, notice, to serve, and notice the difference, the living and true God. This is what I'm filled with this morning. God is alive. I know there's a book written, God is dead, all right? But I know, and you know, God is alive. And what God can do, whatever our little ideas can be, he can scatter them all abroad and say, I am the source of life. God is alive. Believe it. God is alive. And if you're on your deathbed, that's the most important thing in this world, is to know that God is alive. And to be in a relationship with him. So they turn from idols to serve the living God. Only God can perform that miracle. Now, who is God? He is our maker. We live and we move and we have our being upon the mercy of God. I recall an incident in this church. Most of you won't remember, some of you will. Oh, it's a long time ago now. I had a bad illness for a long time. About 15 years or so, but it's a long time ago now, and I can remember when it first started. And I'd come out on Saturday, and typical of me, I suppose, I had to preach on Sunday. And here I was. I don't know how. One of the hymns on the Sabbath morning was "Faint Not Nor Fear." I nearly passed out myself. You know, I felt so weak. And then in the evening service, as I gave my text out, I sat down. I was too weak to go on. And it was suggested I shouldn't. But then I prayed, and my sight seemed to have gone, my hearing, everything seemed to be gone, I was to be passing out. And then I was given strength, and I preached as I hope I usually did. And my text was this: the God in whose hand thy breath is. And I was short of it. And he gave me it, all right? He did. A living God. A living God. Now I believe in that God. And we belong to him. And he's not going to allow his name to be dragged in the mud. Now, nor is he going to tolerate our stupid little methodologies in trying to give God a hand. He doesn't need our help. We need his help. That's the difference. So we start with God. Now then, in starting with God, what doesn't he like? He doesn't like sin. For the wrath of God, we are told in Romans, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You can even hold the truth and handle it, but you hold it unrighteously. You're treating it too casual, you're treating it too lightly, and you're being careless. And you're not preaching truly the whole counsel of God, even though you use the name evangelical. To know that sin is unacceptable is vital. To know that a sinner as he is condemned. So if you have a most lovely friend, you might say, well, he's a better example than many a Christian. It's foolish to make those things because we are variable in the natural gifts that we have. But we all have sinful, unregenerate hearts. And we don't know each other's hearts. We look on the outside of the apparel. And if somebody is nice to us, we put them in heaven. We're inclined to be like that. Now then, in God's eyes, he knows there's an unregenerate heart. And however sweet and nice a person may be, he's hurt into hell. Don't forget it. And don't be guilty of silence. We have no right to be silent. He's hurtling to hell. He's not going to thank you any when he's groaning and moaning in eternal damnation. He's not going to thank you any. And neither are you going to be very pleased in the day of Christ when we are answerable as Christians for how we handle and how we witness to the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Condemned. You see, everyone is on his way to hell unless there is a divine intervention. A sinner must see his need. So we start with God. We don't start with humouring them. And say, we're really only the same as you are. We like the same things as you do. We dress like you do. We talk like you do. It's foolish. We start with God. Have you thought of God, we tell them. Have you thought of your Creator? Then they go on about this, Christian, that. Forget that. Start with God. They did here. Secondly, the proclamation of the gospel. Our gospel came not in word only, but it came in word. Now, what are the words? Look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, you know, you could have a series of four on that verse alone. You have four sermons, certainly, and you could have a series on each one, so I'm only going to just skim along the surface. First of all, it talks, and to wait for his Son. So his Son is there. Who is he? His Son, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. The person of Jesus Christ. So he preached to them Jesus. The loveliness and the beauty and the majesty and the strength and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me go back to Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. Which is really reminding them of. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, the Jews of the synagogue, and 3 days reasoned with them. Notice now, what is said today, forget your reason and feel. Now notice what the Bible says, reason. Think. Think on these things. God has created us as thinking beings. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he was reasoning that from the life and death of Christ, this is a prophesied Messiah. It's very much like the verse I have for us in verse 2, God willing, next Sunday. So that he went to the Old Testament and said, yes, although the gospel is new, it's really a climax rather than something new. It is something they look forward to. So he reasons from the Old Testament and shows them, this Jesus is the Christ whom the prophets and the scriptures tell you about. His suffering. He must needs have suffered. In verse 10, he says that we are delivered. Now, we are delivered by his suffering. Let me just use a verse like this. He who knew no sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, just stay for a few minutes on that. For he hath made him, the sinless one, to be sin. He doesn't become sinful, but our sin is put on him. He's blamed for it. He pays the penalty for it. Why? That we might be washed clean. What else has he done? He's obeyed the law in our place, and he puts it to our account that we might have a lovely garment. We call it the righteousness of Christ. To do that, he suffered. He takes our place. There is a resurrection in this verse. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Now, is this important? Well, if it had stayed at Calvary, I suppose it could be a forgotten thing, because all it would be that a very fine and a very remarkable man had died. But what God does then in the resurrection, and remember, Christ could raise himself, the Spirit is in it, you can find all three, and the Father, but we usually attribute it to God as a figurehead, that God raised him from the dead, that the grave wasn't able to hold him, and to wait for his son from him, whom he raised from the dead. Do you remember the Corinthian epistle? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And we believe in a physical resurrection. It was different. He could be in a room without going through the door, yet it is physical real. Feel me and see that I am flesh and bone. I am that, yet with new and glorifying characteristics about him, that he was special. Isn't it a tragedy? At the college I belong to, and others like it as well, that it said it was a concept, it was an idea, and a beautiful idea. It is a fact. A fact. A physical and a real resurrection. So he says, here we have a Savior who suffered for you for your sins, that you might wear his righteousness. Here we have a Savior whom God vindicated, was raised from the dead. Then he goes on to say in the same verse, and to wait for his Son from heaven. If you're looking to the glorious second coming, the culmination of all things, every business deal, however important, cut in half, we can't say, well, Lord, wait a minute, £1 billion is at stake here, or if you're more in my line, £100 is at stake here, let me just finish this bargain, let me buy this thing. Stop! And every eye shall see him. In glory and in majesty, and the believer and the fraud will cry out that the mountains might cover them from the wrath and the anger of the Son of God. And the believer shall rejoice and shall be with him forever. The second coming is here. The judgment is here. Who saves us, delivers us from the wrath to come. One day I have to stand before him. One day you have to stand before him. Now, whatever century we come out, it's no use trying to be a smart aleck. A soul standing before God. We are either genuine or we're frauds. Is that not right? We're either lost or we are found. If you're young now, you can postpone it. I don't know. I don't know. We don't know the day or the hour for ourselves, do we? We don't know. We dare not be wrong. Do you agree? We dare not be wrong. This gospel must be real to us. Those are the words. And if we don't use the words and have all sorts of things going on and leave the word after an epilogue and most will go home before it, then we are wrong. The word, the center of the worship of God is the exposition of the scripture. The word. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, came in word, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's how. I don't think Paul was much to look at. All right? Do you remember how Dr. Lloyd-Jones has come here every year? He's quite short, doesn't he, really? There he was with his black little overcoat and black mac on top of that. You met him outside his Anthony Eden hat, quiet, reserved, a little twinkle in his eye, yet a solemn person too. And here he stands, and suddenly you forgot about him. Why did people come? Why, in many places, did they come in their thousands to look at this perhaps outdated little man? No. You see, God was with him. Do you see what I'm saying? God. That's the important thing. Not in word only, and he preached the word well, but in power. Paul said like this in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech, you see, by the way, Paul had some difficulty in his speech, some kind of impediment, I don't know what. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. He didn't use fancy words either, or clever words, or of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, sometimes he'd raise his voice, sometimes be quiet. Whichever it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. What is this? It is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is then the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is this. It says, by the Holy Spirit we are born again, under the preaching of the word of God. It is by the Holy Spirit we are able to repent. It is by the Holy Spirit we exercise faith. And we come to Jesus Christ. And we are washed of our sins. And we are dressed in the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us to grow in grace. Those are those involvements. But there is something else. After we believe, there is another work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen automatically. It's not there in that first regeneration. It is not there. It's after that we believe. There are plenty of illustrations in the scriptures. But you have to ask for it. You have to seek it. You have to strive for it. And in his time he will give it you. And what will it do? It will give you power in your testimony. You say, I can't witness. I don't know what to say. Ask for this and he'll give you the words. That's the amazing thing. You might be a preacher, you might say, well, I don't know, I never seem to get anywhere. Ask for this, and if you get it, then it will be powerful and be effective. That is the amazing thing. The unction, the sealing, the power, the baptism, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's our method. It doesn't come cheap, but it comes for nothing. It comes by struggling, striving, asking, pleading for it. Do you remember the example in the book of Acts? As some man, friends had come, he'd had enough to eat himself, and he'd no bread in the house. And they came so late, so he went to a friend, and he said, I've got some friends that have come, please, please, he said, can you give me some bread? And he said, I've gone to bed, and all the children are asleep. And more or less saying, if I come down now, all the children will be awake, and what a night we're going to have. That is by implication. No, he said. But he kept on and on. And because of his persistence, he came down and gave him bread so that he could give bread to his friend. How much more shall our Heavenly Father give unto us the Holy Ghost? Now, in our salvation, we don't know about it, but this is something that we know about it. How much more so that we shall be able to give others the living bread? That's our method. That's the way forward. And that's the only way. Now, in the production of God's grace, what happened? In verse 6 it says, and he became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You had a tough time when I came, but you became followers of the Lord. You became Christians. Yes, and you turned from idols too. And you turn to the living God. But this is what you became like. Now listen to verse 3. Remembering without ceasing. This is how he describes the product. Your work of faith. Not only were you justified by faith, but you exercised faith in your daily lives. Your work of faith is known everywhere. Everybody knows about it. That you are men and women of faith and labor of love. You have a quality of love that is above human love. Human love will stop us so far and say, well, I've been very patient, been very loving, but enough is enough. But this goes on when that one's finished. It's love divine, all loves excelling. You're exercising divine love, the labor of love. And people are amazed at your love and patience of hope. In affliction and in sorrow and in difficulty, yet hope shines in your eyes. And you wait patiently for that time when God takes you. You are God orientated. Is that us? That's the product. That's the product. It's not how well we sing in tune or discord. It's not how clever or dull the preacher may be. But is God there? Is the Spirit there? Now we're depending for the increase on God alone. Shortly, we're going to sing this hymn, which I'll read to you. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There, let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still, now notice, stir up thy gift in me. It's given the initial experience, and then you ask for every time it's required, stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thy most holy name, and thank thee, O Lord, for this gospel, and pray that we too, like those ancient saints of yore, the same gospel, the same power, the same problem, Father, the same remedy. O may we be found faithful in our day, granted, Lord. And we pray for ourselves as a congregation. I'm also mindful, O Lord, of the time of the year, of examinations and those things that come to my mind just now. And pray for those who are preparing for all school and college examinations. Grant them, O Lord, to be faithful to thee and to look to thee. Bless us all, fathers and mothers and grandparents and children and uncles and aunts, whatever we are, may thy benediction rest upon us. Amen.